They call that singing the scripture. And you can also pray the scripture. And they're both good. Amen. Would you turn the book of Exodus with me tonight, please? Chapter number 2. Get that in one hand, Hebrews 11 the other. Exodus chapter number 2, verse 1. And then Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 24. Exodus chapter number 2 and verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, to the wife of the daughter of Levi. The woman conceived, bare a son. When she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along to the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Father, bless thy word, in Jesus' name, amen. If you've read the book of Exodus, you'll understand the context of what's going on. Why would a woman put her child in an ark and send it out to where crocodiles and snakes and all kinds of treacherous creatures could consume that baby? And the reason she did, of course, is because they had already passed sentence upon the children and they were going to have them put to death. And if you notice, if you'll read in chapter number 1, you'll see that Pharaoh was afraid that the Hebrews were going to outnumber the Egyptians, and so they were going to have them put to death. And so this is why she did it, to spare her son. But now, what follows in verse 11 is what I'll be talking to you about tonight. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now, note carefully, this is important. When he was grown. If you look at verse 10, he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter. But then in verse 11 it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Now wait a minute, Moses, you must be confused. Verse number 10, you're Pharaoh's daughter, you're Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh's daughter has taken you as her son. So therefore, you are an Egyptian now. Moses, you're messed up. Verse number 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 24. Here's what's going on. Hebrews chapter number 11, and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he was grown, that's exactly what's going on in verse number 11. When he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now let's get a chronology together here. Moses lived 120 years. His life, very few people like this, but his life can be broken up into three distinct periods of 40 years each. 40 in the Bible is a time of testing. It's a very important number. 40 years. 40 days, 40 nights, and so forth. 40 is a very important time. The Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days. It's a time of testing and trial. Moses, when he was 40 years of age, 40, that's 40, that's plenty old enough to know who he is, where he came from, what he's about, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. refused it. Rather, the Bible says he chose the Hebrew, who was a slave. He consciously made a decision at 40. For the next 40 years, something happens here in Exodus that causes him to have to leave his homeland, or rather leave where his people were, and go off into the desert of Midian. And for the next 40 years in Moses' life, it's essentially a time of just there. He just spends his time in the backside of the desert for the next 40 years. He's now 80 years old. When he's 80 years old, God comes to him, appears to him in a burning bush, gets his attention, and tells him that he has heard the cry of the affliction of his people, and sends him back to the land that he had come out of 40 years before. And now, for the last 40 years of Moses' life, his ministry starts and ends. His ministry lasts 40 years, and it ends when he's 120 years old. And when he's 120 years old, the Lord drew Moses near to him and kissed him into eternity and called him forth from this world. The scripture says that at 120 years, his sight was not abated, his strength was not given. He was as strong at 120 as he was at 40. As indication was that he hadn't aged, that at 120 he was as any young man in the fullness of his strength. Moses lived about 1,400 years before Christ. Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ. Abraham lived to be 175 years after the flood. That's the longest lifespan that I find recorded in the Bible. If there's another, I'm not conscious of it. Before the flood now, I'm talking about people who were born before the flood, went through the flood, they lived longer. 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years, recorded in Scripture. Therefore, according to the Scripture and what's recorded, he's the oldest man who ever lived on this earth. But Moses lived 500 years after Abraham. That's a long time. And Moses was 120 years old. It's obvious to me that he had defied age. It's obvious to me that God had done something for Moses that he did for Elizabeth when he opened her womb, and that he did for Sarah when he opened her womb. When he restores the youth, or keeps the youth, or allows them to live into an extended age, and yet their strength as if they were 30, 40 years old. He's 120. Now, when he's 40 years old, he makes a choice. He makes a profound choice. The choice that Moses made cannot be understood fully until you can understand the situation he's in. He chooses slaves instead of the ruling class. He could have been a pharaoh in Egypt. He could have been the highest man in all that land. But the scripture says in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 25 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, here back to the chronology. Let's get our time right. This cannot be talking about Moses at 80 when he came back before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." There is no choice being made then about suffering the affliction with the people of God or refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So it's obvious that Moses made that choice when he was 40 years of age. He had reached the point in his life when he knew who his God was, and he stood for his God and stood firm. You say, "Well, why are you making such a big deal?" Because it has everything to do with Moses. It has everything to do with my message tonight. The chronology of his life is very important. We always think about Moses, the deliverer. You know, you've seen the movie, surely, Ten Commandments, and here's Charlton Heston, and here he appears with this staff in his hand, and I mean, he looks like God's been all over him. And he comes walking in before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." All right, that's the common idea. Well, that's Hollywood. But the truth of the matter is, Cecil B. DeMille went closer to the Scripture in the Ten Commandments than most preachers do in the pulpits today. Amen. He really did. Because if you've ever watched that thing, you'll see the Red Sea depart, apart, just like that. And they walk across on dry ground. All over this country, in Baptist seminaries and colleges, they're teaching young men that there's nothing like that ever happened. They're teaching them that they went across in the north what's called the Sea of Reeds. Yom Suf is the term they use for it. That they kind of tiptoed across and jumped from one lily pad to the other. And it wasn't much more than ankle deep. And so they went across, you know, and they could get across. Of course, how Pharaoh's army got stuck in all of that, they don't really have an answer. But they can't allow at all a miracle where God opens up the Red Sea and gets them across. There is reports that they have found the wheels of chariots and they have found the remnants of an army at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, how it got down there, you know, from all the way up north where the scholars say it happened, that's another story for them to explain too. Of course, if you believe the Bible, you believe exactly what it says. That Red Sea split apart and they went across. That was at 80. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt at 80 years of age. And he was at 80, just as young as I was at 30. At 80, his mind was just as fresh. At 80, his spirit was just as strong. At 80, his sight was just as clear. At 80, he was a man of men. How many folks, you going out through the desert like they were, marching, you write anything. He was walking night and day through a place like that, full of scorpions, vipers, and all kinds of enemy. And so he went, and he led his people out. But here's the message. Go back to Exodus carefully. Chapter number 2, and look at verse number 13. Let's go to verse 12. The scripture says in verse 11, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Hold your place there and go back to the New Testament now. Watch what's going on. By faith, Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Watch this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had recompense, or he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now watch this carefully. Watch this. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Now go back to Exodus chapter number 2. Verse 14. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now let's get our chronology right again. Let's make certain we're in the right place. All right? We get messed up if we're not. Is Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 26, is this talking about the first 40 years of Moses' life, or is this talking about the second 40 years of Moses' life, or the third 40 years of Moses' life? When he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 40, verse 27. Watch this now. Hebrews 11 is about faith. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Is this the first 40, second 40, or third 40? Second 40? How many think it's the second 40? How many think it's the third 40? How many think it's the first 40? How many wonder what we're talking about here tonight? Here's what's important. Let me just say to you what's important. It is God's observation and God's testimony as to what His man did. How many believe that? Do you believe that the Hebrews 11, what we're reading here, this is inspired. This is inspired Scripture. This is the way God saw it. Okay? All right. All we have to do, therefore, is then take what God saw and nail it to the right time period, and it opens up a whole world of understanding about what this is about. You follow me on that now? Neither does He see the way we see. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His mind is not my mind. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts than my thoughts. His ways than my ways. God has a standard and a scale of judgment, and it's not yours. There's only one qualified to judge, and it's not me. There's only one's mind is above our mind, so far above our mind that we can't even conceive His mind. His ways are beyond our ways. Because most of our ways, probably, if you look at it, probably a good 90%, maybe even 95%, our ways are set about by our own selfish choices. How many agree with that tonight? Even though we may in our heart think that we're making, you know, we're being very gracious and so forth and so on, for the most part, most men, most women, when they make a choice, they usually have a reason for that choice where they may benefit a little. They don't mind you getting something, but they may benefit a little bit from it too. You know that quid pro quo? That's what the Latin term is. I give you something, you give me something. That's what that term means. Scratch your back, you scratch my back, okay? There's only one who can give freely, expecting nothing in return. That's the point. Loves, even though you don't love Him. Are you following me on this now? This is important. Because what I'm going to show you in the Scripture is how that an act that took place in the first 40 years of Moses' life, God tells you what He saw when Moses made his choices. Moses made some mistakes, but he made the right choice. When he made the right choice, he went down the right road. But sometimes you stumble going down the right road. Even though you've made the right choice, you choose to serve the Lord with your life. You still make mistakes. You still mess up. Now, if you serve a God tonight who's waiting on you to make the next mistake so He can lay the lash across your back, then you've got a problem, for you will live in intimidation and fear. If you serve a God tonight who says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Even though He sees every move you make, knows every motive of your heart, even if you don't even know it, and most of the time we don't really know it, yet He sees it a way that's altogether different from the way you see it or men see it. You are what you think you are. There is an opinion you have of yourself. Other people see you, they have an opinion about you. Very seldom do the two agree. How many agree with that? But God's opinion is not based on the same fallacies that we base our opinions on, because He doesn't see. Neither seeth He as man seeth. When Samuel went before Jesse, and Jesse brought his sons before him, he brought the tall, strapping young man who was the firstborn. And Jesse was certainly, certainly sure that here was the next king of Israel. Strong, tall, handsome young man. Yet God said no. Even though Samuel, for a moment, had slipped into the same thing that men slip into and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. God said no. And every one of them passed before Him. God said, no. He said, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Now, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, He said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. I can't do that. You can't do that. You don't have the ability to do that. You cannot look as deeply into your soul as God can. There is no way that you can look into your heart the way God can. Yet he sees a certain way. He looks at us a certain way. And I'm going to show you in the scripture the way he interpreted what happened in Exodus chapter number 2. Let's go back and read it again. He said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me?" Verse 14, Exodus 2. "Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now, why did Moses do that? Moses did that because in his heart and in his soul, he had accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's ready to do something about it. He claimed him as his brother. He was going to intervene. He didn't have to. He was going to intervene, and he was going to do something for God. And he was going to let the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know, and the people of Israel know, you're my people, and I'm standing with you, and these Egyptians are not going to run over you and smite you at will. I will defend you, and I'll take your part. Was that noble? Certainly it was. That was noble. And it took courage to do what he did. And he intervened. Now, he was smiting that Hebrew. Now, be careful. Be careful. I've done this time and again, and I'm going to continue to do it. I don't have to defend Moses. There'll come a day when you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and God will take care of Moses. But I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher get up and call Moses a murderer. Now, don't you look at that text very carefully. If somebody is smiting my wife, and I smite him, am I a murderer? If somebody is smiting you, or smiting your brother, or smiting somebody in your family, I'm saying smite, friend. What if they got a sword and they're coming down on them? What if they got a machete and they're coming after their head? What if they're trying to strike them dead to the ground, and you intervene and you smite them down? Is that murder? No, that's not murder. That's not murder. But he intervened, and he stopped what was going on. And in doing that, he smote the Egyptian. So he killed him, and then he buried him, and then the next day they jumped on him, and that's the last thing Moses expected to happen. He thought they would appreciate what he'd done. He thought that they would accept what he had done, but they jumped on him, and he fled, and he went out of that place, and he went out into the backside of the desert of Midian. And for the next 40 years, he went out there and he probably thought, what a fool I am, and what a mistake I am, and what kind of a decision have I made? Now look where I am. They don't appreciate anything I've done. They don't appreciate me. And look what a stupid act I've committed. And now for the next 40 years, he pays for it. 80 years of age. There's no God. As far as I know, there's no indication in the Scripture that Moses had any contact or any talk with the Lord God. I don't know. You can't read into or out of the Scripture what it doesn't say. It's like an Abraham when he went down into Egypt. For 13 years, Abraham was in Egypt. He finally came out of Egypt 13 years later. And when he did, he went to Bethel. He went to the place he built his altar at the beginning. And it was at Bethel he built another altar to the Lord. And he called upon the name of God, Jehovah, at Bethel. He did that. He did that. For 80 years of Moses' life, he was a total and complete abject failure. He hadn't delivered anybody. He hadn't helped anybody. And now here he was on the backside of the desert of Midian. He had a wife, Zipporah, and he had two sons. And we'll get into all that, what happened when God called him out of that place. But the angel of the Lord showed up, and those boys were going to die because they hadn't received the mark of Abraham, circumcision, in the book of Genesis. But he comes back. He comes back after 80 years. God showed Moses after 80 years he was still God. And the key to understanding how God does things is to understand that he works on his own time. You'll not speed him up, and you'll not slow him down. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. When he gets ready to do it, he'll do it. There's no creature in the universe that can stay his hand. When God gets ready to do what he's going to do, he will do it. After 80 years, he called Moses. He called him from a bush that burned and was not consumed. He'd never seen anything like that in his life. That bush burned, and the voice of God spoke, and God said, "Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." The ground he was standing on was set apart unto the Almighty. And God was about to call Moses. This time, Moses made his choice 40 years before. Now he's about to find out that the one he had chosen was about to take over and begin to lead his life like he never had before. This is what happens to people. You get in a big hurry. You get in a big hurry with God. You get in a big hurry and start pushing God. You make choices, jump into things, and then ask God to bail you out. You jump ahead of him. I hear all this preaching about, we've got to get this done. You don't have to get anything done. What you got to do is get on your face and get a hold of God and let God get a hold of you. He'll get it done what he wants done. His word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish that which he pleases, and it will prosper the thing which you have sent it. I heard a man one time I have great respect for quote that scripture and cast doubt upon it, saying, well, what about the birds that stole it away and carried it off and blah, blah, blah? Don't you think the one that feeds the sparrow can also direct the bird? He said, it will accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. When the sower goes forth to sow, that seed is good seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Not a thing wrong with the seed. The sower's not the issue, friend. If you remember that parable, it's about the seed. Because the seed's the Word of God. It will produce fruit. But do you not believe tonight that the same one who made the seed and sent the seed out is conscious and fully aware of anything that may come along to hamper it and to push it one way or to push it another? He said, I open a door and no man closes. I close it, no man opens it. That's the one we serve tonight. Moses thought everything was ready. He thought the time had come. He made his choice. He said, I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am not an Egyptian. I'm a Hebrew. And he made his stand. And he thought God was ready now to back him up because he made the right choice. Did he make the right choice? Yes. But God had to prepare him for the time that he would deliver his people. That time was 40 years later. Well, preacher, what about all those people that died during that 40-year period of time? What about those people that died wandering around out there in that wilderness? What about all the stuff that goes on when, you know, God hasn't brought to pass what he said he's going to bring to pass? What about these 2,000 years of the church age? Here we have almost 7 billion people on the planet, almost 7,000 million walking around right now. That's a whole lot of people. And out of them, there are definitely hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of million that have never heard the name of Jesus. Has he failed? No, he hadn't failed. No, he hadn't failed. You see, the devil is very good at making you a failure. Very good. He's very good at working on your mind and making you a failure. And he's very good at accusing God to you. Because the Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. The greatest, let me say this, not greatest, the most damnable work that Satan ever does is to cast a doubt upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he can get you in your mind not to believe that he's an all-gracious, an all-good, and beneficent God, a God that is gracious and merciful, if you have that cast in your mind, then he is completely, as I preached to you last Sunday night, undermined your faith. And this is exactly what God had to do for Moses. Because when Moses was 80 years old, he had a lot to say to the Lord about he had already tried, and God wasn't there when he tried. Where were you, he said, 40 years ago when I offered myself up to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? What happened to you? How come you weren't there when I needed you? And this is exactly what Satan uses. He uses this accusation, this accusing God, this putting this... You know, he doesn't have to blot him out. All he has to do is put a screen that darkens his attributes and who he is and his greatness and his goodness. The Bible says for those that don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, it says that the devil hath blinded their minds. To what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Satan is very good at keeping you occupied, promising you everything tomorrow, telling you that you're going to enjoy life and you're going to live it to its fullest, and that it's all about you and what a wonderful life you're going to have. And Satan is going to make you think so good of yourself and build you up. He's going to have you thinking, I deserve it. I'm me. I should have all of this. And this is exactly the way the world thinks. What's going on in the church today is that the church takes religious terms, and they take those religious terms and reinterpret them according to a lost and dying world. In plainer words, what the world believes, the way the world sees it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of that fallen philosophy and psychology and pop psychology and the way an unsaved man sees, he doesn't have anything spiritual, but the church today has taken all of those lies and wrapped them up in Christian terms and then fed them out to the people, and they've swallowed them up. The average religious person in this country that goes to a building with a cross on it comes out feeling good about themselves. They feel good about who they are. They walk out feeling like, well, I do deserve to have the best. I mean, did not he say he would not withhold any good thing? I mean, after all, is he not the great God that has everything? And so they walk out with their mind thinking exactly the way the world thinks, except the world doesn't use religious terminology, but religious people do. And they're living the same way, thinking the same way, their life is headed in the same direction, and the only difference between the people who come to houses with crosses on them, religious people, and the people in the world is that they use Christian terminology to define what they're doing, and the world doesn't. They live the same way. Amen. Am I telling you the truth? And when the Apostle Paul boils it all down to this one statement, having food and raiment therewith be content, did not it say that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God? When it said the reproach of Christ, the New Testament writer, under the inspiration of God, is saying that even though there may never have been any preaching about the gospel of Christ, because the Bible says plainly in the New Testament, they looked for that day. They looked for that. They preached things, they prophesied things they didn't even understand, but they were prophesying what God gave them. The very fact that they chose God instead of this world meant they chose Christ instead of this world. That's what that meant. That He gave them the benefit of what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, folks, He didn't die just for the church. He died for all the Old Testament believers, and He died for all in the new. There is no salvation outside of Him. There is no salvation outside the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not four or five different ways to be saved. Just one. Just one. And it's through the Son of God. And so He chose that. He chose that. He chose that. And then He went for 40 years thinking He was a complete failure. You know, if somehow or another tonight get you to get it in your head that you can't fail in Him. It's impossible to fail in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. But what does it mean to be in Him? You show me any man or any woman or anybody who understands their position with God in Christ, and you talk to them for 30 minutes, I doubt if you'll ever hear them refer to themselves one time. They'll be talking about Jesus. They'll be talking about what He's done for them. They'll be talking about who He is. They'll be talking about the sweetness of the Holy Spirit. They'll be talking about how God Almighty's come to them in their darkest hour. They'll be exalting the Lord. They'll be lifting Him up. They'll be praising His sweet holy name. They won't be talking about themselves. They'll be talking about Him. That's what it means to be in Jesus. It's to live for Jesus. It's to breathe Jesus. It's to literally live Him. That's your life. For to me to live is Christ, that great apostle said. And to die is gain. That's what our life's about. And it's so easy to get sidetracked. We're not about great men. We're not about great works. We're not about great buildings. We're not about great ministries. We're not about great movements. Amen. We're about a great God. Amen. If there's one thing I can get across, I wish I could somehow or another. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He did it 2,000 years ago, He can do it today. And I absolutely have nothing but contempt and utter rejection for this doctrine that had all died out 2,000 years ago, and all we have today is just a bunch of promises. No, sir, my friend. He can raise the dead now like He raised the dead then. He can heal the sick now like He healed the sick then. He can cast out the devil now like He cast out the devil then. He can save the sinner now like He saved the sinner then. He can heal the sick like He did heal the sick then. He can make the captive free like He made the captive free. And tonight, before you walk out that back door, you might be in Midian. You might be out there where the devil has beat you to death and has darkened the very sight of God in your soul, and that will destroy you in this world. And what you have to do is get back on your face before Him and say, Lord God, I need a fresh breath. I need a filling of the Holy Spirit. I need the touch of God on my soul. It's God that I need, not man. All the self-help programs and the pop psychology and the pump somebody up is a bunch of garbage. That won't do you any good. But let Him touch your soul one time and it'll fire you up like you wouldn't believe. And if you ask Him, seek Him, He'll do it. Amen. Hey, brother. I got a bunch of packaged up mumbo jumbo. I've got some good men in there. I mean, men who love the Lord, and I've got their commentaries, but they are men. And the best of men are at best just men. And you can never lay their book next to that Bible with the same authority. That book's the authority right there. It is. Holy One, blessed Lord God, blessed Lord Jesus, sweet, blessed Lord, in Thy name I pray. I've delivered my soul. I've spoken what You put upon my heart. God, let these words be helpful tonight. Let them help someone. God, there's some weary soul that walked in this house tonight, drug in here tonight, crawled in here tonight. Lord Jesus, lift them up. You can lift up from the dunghill. You can set in a king's palace. You can give the power to overcome sin. You can give us that which is holy and that which is righteous. You can teach us what is right. You can teach us Thy way. God, teach us tonight to understand You, Lord. Of all the things that we need that more than anything. Lord, You make no mistakes. God, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Would you like to come down here tonight? Just talk to Him. Just talk to Him. That's all. Don't ever open your heart up and pour your soul out to a man. Don't do it. Don't do it. I warn you, don't do it. First place, a man is not capable of handling the depth of the soul of another human being. He can't handle that. He can't handle that. He can't even handle his own soul, much less yours. You can help each other. You can bear one another's burdens. You can pray for one another. That's all good. But there's only one to open your soul to, bear your innermost being to. There's just one that you can lay yourself out before and hold nothing back. That's the key to Him. That's the key to understanding Him. It's when you come before Him and you bear yourself before Him. It's you empty your heart before Him. Nothing stands between you and the Lord. Nothing between. It's not what you've done so much. It's who you are. Everything that you are, pour yourself out before Him. Did you know at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ literally poured Himself out before God? You know what that means? That means that God the Father read the soul of the God-man who was dying on the cross. He read everything He felt. He read everything he experienced. He read everything he endured. He read every assault and accusation against him. He read the way his soul dealt with it. He read the way his soul cried out to him for strength. He read the way his soul depended upon him. He saw the travail of his soul, and the Bible says he was satisfied. Has he ever seen the travail of your soul? You see what I'm talking about? The travail of your soul. I can go into a prayer closet. I can spread myself out on the ground. I know it's a floor, but to me it's the ground. I can spread myself out on that, open up my heart to God, and if I'm afraid, I tell Him I'm afraid. I don't try to put on some show. Don't repackage it up in some kind of religious jargon. If something's eating you up, tell Him about it. If there's some problem, tell Him about it. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for a soul that will pour itself out before Him. Then He'll pour Himself into that soul. Lord of God. And when He pours Himself into your soul, you'll know it. There'll be a peace and a calm and a strength, a presence that will come into your life that literally does away with all your fears. He fills up the vacuum. He comes in where it goes out. Let it go. Are you hurting? Tell Him. Are you hurting and don't know why? Tell Him. Tell Him. You say, preacher, I can't imagine being that honest and open with God. Anything else is a waste of time. It is. I don't know how many times I've gone off in my prayer closet and the only thing I've said is, God, help me. I mean, sometimes I go in there and I'm an intercessor. I'm praying for others. I'm calling their name out. And I feel power when I do it. And I know God's in it. And I can feel His presence. But there are times that I go in that prayer closet and the only thing I say is, God, help me. God, help me. I feel such a burden on my soul, such a weight coming down on me, and I know it's the battle. I know it's the battle. I wish you could listen to me tonight. If you get in the battle, friends, the battle's going to get so strong at times you can't even stand. You can't stand under it. And I mean, if you really get into a spiritual battle where you take on these things and you let your heart be affected by somebody's suffering and you pour your heart out because somebody's hurting and you really begin to intercede for somebody, well, you can do that one day, but the next day the burden may be so great on you, you can't say anything but, God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. And it took me a long time to learn that. I thought, what's wrong with me? But I found out that you have seasons like that. Where you go in there and you say, God, help me. God, help me. And He does. Bless the name. He does. Bless the name. I have never, ever had Him rebuke me for opening up my soul. Never. Never. Father, I rebuke the enemy. I rebuke you, Satan. I come against you in the name of Jesus. I have no authority and power of you in myself, but I believe in Christ and I belong to Him. And I rebuke you tonight in the name of the Lord. There are many in this house tonight who are afraid. They halt between two opinions. They're not sure. They don't know what to do. And you've blinded their minds. You've accused them. You've stood between them and God. I rebuke you. I come against you in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, move in this house. Move freely in this house. Move in those tonight who want to come, who want to open their heart. There's a hunger in their soul. They're afraid, Lord. They're afraid. They're afraid. They've been hurt by people. They've been lied to by people. They've been betrayed by people. And so they're afraid. They're afraid now. They're afraid to trust you. They're afraid to lay their soul bare before you. They're afraid to open up to you. Holy One, oh Jesus, speak to that soul tonight. Make what I'm saying real to them, Lord. I'm not asking them to talk to me. I'm not asking them to come to me. I'm not asking them to reveal anything to me. I'm asking them to open their heart to Thee, Holy One, in privacy, just them and You. That's all I'm asking. In Thy sweet name, bless Thy name. Bless Thy sweet holy name. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen. Man, the lights came on. Amen. That's okay. If you think I'm crazy, that's fine. Man, the lights came on. Hallelujah. Glory. Amen. Man, I'm praying and it's dark, and then all of a sudden the light just comes on. Bless the name. Why don't you sing A Child of the Dust for us? Would you do that? Well, then sing it, sister. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Holy One. Thank you, Lord.
They can lead us in prayer.